get your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to look at a series of passages this morning, or I'll be reading three portions of Scripture, each from a different New Testament book, and I'm going to begin in Romans 6. You have Luke 12 there, but I'm not going to read that at this point. We're going to consider the meanings, and that's plural, the meanings of baptism. We're not going to exhaust the meanings of baptism this morning, but we're going to consider two of them together. And so we see these things in Scripture. Let's begin with considering Romans 6, verses 1 through 5. Then we'll turn to Hebrews 10, and then finally Revelation 7. Romans 6, verses 1 through 5. Again, let's give our close attention to the reading of God's Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Now please turn forward to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And finally, turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 14. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the eight elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I'm going to end our reading at that point. like you to bow with me briefly as we ask for God's help as we consider this subject this morning. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and baptism is your institution. And therefore, we pray that you might guide us as a congregation this morning as we consider this institution of yours and how it is revealed to us in your word. And so please bless us to that end, and we pray further that you might bring salvation, which baptism pictures, you might bring it to those who are outside of the faith this morning. You would do a great work in our hearts collectively, drawing all of us in the way that we need this morning unto Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. If I were to pose the question to a group of Americans, asking them what the flag of the United States of America means, I am confident that I would get a variety of answers from the group of Americans as to what the flag means. Some would say it means power. Some would say it means democracy. Some would say it means the 50 states. Others would say freedom or capitalism. And in fact, each of those answers would be true. Now, in saying that each of these answers would be true is not to imply that truth is relative or it's determined by the individual, but rather to say that each of these answers is in some sense true is to say something about the subject that this sign of the flag is representing. In other words, you cannot comprehend the grandeur and the largeness of America in one word. It's just too big of a thing, too big of a phenomena to exhaust in the description of with just one word. And in fact, many things are like that in life, but especially things of God. For instance, if I asked you, what is the purpose of marriage? What would you say? If I asked you, what is the main point of the book of Revelation? What would you say? Or if I asked you, what is the purpose of the church? What should it do in this world? What would you say? Or if I said, what office of the Old Testament did Christ fulfill on our behalf? You see, there are many answers to those singular questions. And you see that there is a multifaceted answer to each of those questions is not because truth is relative and truth is fluid, but because of the grandeur of the subject. That's why we get multiple answers. And it's the same with baptism. And therefore, on the occasion of the baptism of two of our covenant children this morning, we're going to consider some of the meanings of baptism together. Now, as we begin to consider the meanings of baptism, I want one thing to be very clear when we talk about the meanings of baptism, and that is that when we talk about meanings, that is not to be understood as what you think it is or what I think it is. When we talk about baptisms or meanings in baptisms, we're not talking about whatever we want it to mean, but rather how it's revealed to us in the Scriptures. And in that vein, the first thing that we're going to highlight is that baptism means union with Jesus Christ. Baptism means union with Christ. I'd like you to go back to the Romans 6 passage with me and consider this again under this heading. Paul writes here, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Even with a cursory reading of this text, we can see that baptism and union are being spoken of and within the same discussion. And that goes to show that when we talk about baptism and union being associated with one another, we're not imposing that upon baptism. We're not imposing the concept of union upon the institution of baptism. But in fact, we see clearly here that Paul says that being baptized into Christ means being united with Him, or as union means, what we want to understand when we talk about union is that we are now identified with Jesus Christ. To be united with Christ means to now be identified with Him. In fact, the Greek words behind our word baptism, which, by the way, we get our word baptism from the Greek word, and they're almost exactly the same. The Greek word is, or there's a couple words in the Greek from which we get the word and the concepts of baptism, and one is bapto, and you can hear it right there. Baptism comes from the word bapto, or baptizo. Baptizo is the other Greek word, and that's the one that most clearly just runs right into our word baptism. But the Greek words for baptism, or that are behind the word baptism, they mean to change the character or the state or the condition of an object. To baptize something means that you change its character or its state or its condition. In other words, the Greek words for baptism mean basically exactly what our English word baptism means today. You see, we use the word baptize or baptism in everyday conversations, and we mean by it to apply a foreign element to something and therefore to change it. Let me give you not a great illustration, but it's kind of a classic one. Christians will often take rock music, exactly the same kind of rock music that the world is putting out, and they will add a Bible verse to the album cover, or they will add a somewhat spiritual theme to the lyrics. And by doing that, we quote-unquote baptize it, and it's no longer secular rock music, it's now contemporary Christian music. That's how we use the word baptize. Or we draw a painting, and we stick a Bible verse underneath that painting, and now we have baptized it, and it's now Christian art. But we use this concept of baptism exactly as baptism comes out of the Greek. We mean by it the same thing that the Greek means, and that is to basically change. And again, in both the Greek usage and in our English, it means to apply something to the object, to bring it into contact with something other than itself, and by doing so, you change the identity of the object. It now has a new identity because it's been baptized. And so the object that you baptized is now identified by whatever you baptize it into. That's now its new identity. Well, therefore, when we read here in Romans 6 that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death, what Paul is saying is that as many of us who have been united to Jesus Christ have been united with Him in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. In other words, you now have a new identity in Jesus Christ. You see, the discussion here, notice, go again and get your eyes there in Romans 6. Notice that the discussion in this chapter begins with a question about whether or not we should continue on in sin so that grace will abound. Because Paul had just made the statement that where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And then the question comes up, well, should we keep on sinning so grace can keep on abounding? And Paul's answer is no, absolutely not. You can't continue on sinning because you have been changed. You have been reconstituted. You have a new identity. That new change or that new state or that new identity that you are now in is the state of a new life in Christ. And Paul's point here is that you have been united to Jesus Christ. That is, you've been baptized into Him. You've been put into Christ. And therefore, what is true about Jesus Christ is now true about you. He is now your new identity. And therefore, look at verses 6 and following here in Romans chapter 6. Look at verses 6. We know that our old self, that's what we used to be, our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. And here's the kicker. Look at verse 11. So, and this is because you have been united to Jesus Christ, because you have been baptized into Christ, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that is your new identity. When He died, you died. When He was buried, your old man was buried. When He rose from the dead, you rose from the dead with Him. That is your new identity. That's how you have to walk and live now. And so no longer are we to be slaves to sin, which was our identity in Adam, when we were identified with Adam, but now we're identified with Christ, and now we're to be slaves of righteousness. Now, something I think that we need to see here, and I hope you can see, that this whole concept of union and identity in Christ, that there is a message that is being communicated in baptism via this meaning of union with Jesus Christ. And that is that a baptized person, the focal point in their life is no longer who they were, but ultimately who they are united with. In other words, union with Jesus Christ is to get us to focus outside of ourselves and onto the one that we're now united with. And so baptism has a message that in a sense pulls us away from ourselves and is to get us to recognize that salvation is outside of us. That we needed to come into contact with some foreign element to have our constitution change, to have our state changed, to have our identity changed. Because it couldn't happen by ourselves. We needed to be baptized into somebody else. And that's what baptism is saying. It says, and it tells the recipient, that they need or needed. It doesn't matter when baptism is applied. It tells the recipient of baptism that they need or they needed change. It tells the recipient of baptism that they need or they needed a new identity. It tells them that they need or they needed to be united to another, to be reconstituted anew outside of themselves. And so baptism fully takes the focus off of who we are or who we were, and it puts the focus on Jesus Christ. Now, in this discussion, we must maintain the sacramental nature of the actual event of water baptism. In other words, Paul is writing first and foremost here about a real spiritual union that is effected by the Holy Spirit alone. There is a real spiritual union that is effected only by the Holy Spirit, and then there is a corresponding symbolic picturing ordinance, which is water baptism, and it pictures that reality that the Holy Spirit alone can effect. This does not do that. This pictures that reality that the Holy Spirit alone can do. And therefore, we do not believe that water baptism, and again, that's the key word, water baptism. We don't believe that water baptism accomplishes that union that we have with Jesus, but we believe that baptism sacramentally or symbolically pictures it. And baptism is therefore then, in this sense, it's a message. Baptism preaches something. It is the Word of God, and it says to you that if you are to have any hope, you need to be united to Jesus Christ. You need to be brought into and have an identity now in somebody outside of yourself. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel preaches, and that's exactly what baptism preaches as well. And so this first meaning, being united to Jesus Christ, and I'm really hot, so I'm taking my tie off. I'm sorry if you're offended. It's not going to change my practice right now. We need to see here that this first meaning, being united to Jesus Christ or now being identified with Him, this is a beautiful picture to all recipients of baptism. This is a beautiful picture to all of us who have received baptism. To those of you, and I thankfully can say this, to those of us who have a true faith in Christ and who have a level of maturity enabling us to really reflect on its meaning, this is such a wonderful sign and seal of our ingrafting into Jesus Christ. What we've been promised in the gospel, that God would take us and He would place us in Christ and He would never look upon us again outside of Jesus Christ and outside of His work. This is what baptism is saying to us. It's saying, I see you now through Jesus and I will never look at you in any other way. That is glorious. That is a glorious thing. It helps us, I think, avoid looking too much at ourselves. We walk through this world and we trip and we fall and we continue to sin. And often we will look at our lives and we will say, can it be true? And frankly, the answer you should give every time after looking at your own life is no, based upon who I am in myself. But what baptism says is no, you no longer stand in yourself. You've been united to Jesus Christ. He's now your new identity. And so you look at Jesus and you say, can this be true? And the answer is absolutely. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And those of you who have been baptized, even as infants, this is a constant reminder. And indeed, you children need to understand baptism as this. Pens down for a second. Look up. Listen. You children who have been baptized, you need to recognize your baptisms. And when you see it applied to other children, every time you see the sacrament of baptism, engaged in and practiced in this congregation or wherever you go, you need to recognize God has personally preached the gospel to me. And when I was baptized, even as an infant, what it said to me was, is if I was going to have hope, if I was going to have forgiveness, if I'm ever to be set free from my sin, then it's going to have to happen in somebody else other than in me. I can't be good enough. Baptism is telling you, you have to be united to somebody else. You need a new identity. And therefore, you need to recognize this, particularly you children, that your baptism calls you to Jesus Christ. It continues to preach Christ and Him alone as your only hope in life and death. But all of this talk generally about needing Jesus, it really brings up a more important question, and that question is why? Why does someone need to look outside of themselves and unto another? Namely, why should one look to Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to this is found really in the second meaning of baptism that we're going to consider this morning, and that is in the concept of cleansing. Baptism is also spoken of in Scripture as a washing with water and a cleansing from defilement. I'd like you to turn again to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19-25 again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, here, as with the Romans passage, we see the concepts of cleansing and washing with water right here in the text. In fact, the concept of cleansing, or this one meaning that we're going to focus on now of baptism representing cleansing from sin, that's really the easiest one for us to understand. When we think of baptism, the idea of it representing some kind of cleansing is very simple for us to make that connection, because water is the most common element used to cleanse something. And so it makes total sense to us that that washing with water would symbolize cleansing. But this then brings up really a further question, and that is, what is that defilement or that dirt from which we must be cleansed? Why do we need to be washed? Well, from cover to cover in the Bible, the resounding and the singular answer to that question is, we must be washed from the stain of our sin. We must be washed from the defilement of our transgressions. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, John writes, and these verses might be familiar to some of you. John writes in 1 John 8 and then also 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then John ups the ante, I think, a bit, saying in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John says this precisely because sin is the issue, again, from cover to cover in the Bible. In other words, in Genesis, right at the very beginning, from the fall of Adam into sin, to the very last chapter in the book of Revelation, where we learn there that sinners will be put out of the city of God, the issue is sin, and our problem is always monolithically articulated as a stain of defilement that needs to be washed away. We need to be cleansed from our sins if we are to be made right with God. And therefore, when we arrive in the New Testament, and there is this emphasis upon water baptism, we need to see that this does not happen in a vacuum. Water baptism, in one sense, is not a New Testament thing. In fact, it has a very rich Old Testament history and context to it. And I think that the best way to see that is really just to have you turn back one chapter in Hebrews to chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Let me read through some of this with you. I'm going to read through a little bit quickly so you'll want the text open in front of you. I know it would be very difficult just to listen to me read at the cadence with which I'm going to read. But listen to this. This is the background. Notice this comes right before Hebrews chapter 10, which is the text we're kind of looking at this point. The writer says here in verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. I want you just to hear, and you can keep seeing, that he goes on and he describes the furniture and the basic architecture of the first temple. And then he says at the end of verse 5, and exactly what I want to say at this point, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I'm at the same point as him. We don't have time for that right now. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Now, here's the meat of what we're getting to. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Remember in chapter 10, we just read about having our consciences cleansed. Well, these couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Guess what word that is? Baptism. Baptizo. They concerned various baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, what were these Old Testament baptisms? Well, he goes right into it. But verse 11, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And here's the mention of the first baptism. For if the washing or the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of the heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, In other words, this external baptism by blood, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then again, I wish I could go into this right now, but I can't. He goes on and talks about the greater nature of Christ's mediation because of the greater covenant. But look at verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled. That's another reference to those various washings. He sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Verse 22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." We should probably continue to read on, but for sake of time, we need to see that since Christ died once for all, there is no longer a need for the shedding of blood. That's one of the main points of this entire section, is that the death of Jesus Christ does away with the annual and the repeated animal sacrifices, because it was good enough and it finished it all in that one sacrifice. No longer is there a need to make continual sacrifice. And so, since Christ died and there is no longer a need for continual shedding of blood, and in fact, it would be a complete affront to the finished work of Christ if we continued with bloody sacrifices and bloody ritual baptisms and things like that. And therefore, because the Old Testament spoke of this purification by the sprinkling of blood, it was also prophesied in the Old Testament that in the day of salvation, when Messiah would come and God through him would finally and fully do away with sin, it was prophesied then that there would be a change to the purification rite. No longer would we be purifying with means of blood, but now we would be using water. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, you have it on the front of your bulletin. God says about our day, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all uncleanness, and from all the idols I will cleanse you." But this brings up then really a final point, and that is the ironic picture that we have really throughout the Bible, and that is of blood actually cleansing. You need to think about that for a minute. Every time we read in Scripture about blood cleaning something, that should strike us as odd, because we don't normally think of being made clean with blood, but rather we think of blood being the staining agent. It's the thing that's unclean that needs to be clean. We think of being cleaned by water. But it's in this irony of being made clean by blood that we are taught and we are instructed as to exactly why we need cleaning and cleansing. The cleansing water of baptism symbolizes, it is merely a picture of, the blood of Jesus Christ washing away our sins. In fact, we need to recognize that in the same way as it is in the Lord's Supper, when we come to the Lord's table, and many have irreverently joked about it and called it the Lord's snack. And I understand the humor behind that. But they joke about it because the elements, they're so small. You have this little piece of bread, this little sip of wine. What they're betraying in that pejorative reference is that they don't understand the nature of the Lord's Supper. It's a sacramental meal symbolizing something else. Portion size has nothing to do with it. When you come to the Lord's table, you are seeking by faith nourishment upon Jesus Christ. You're not looking to get your belly full. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, if you're hungry, go home. You got food at home. That's not the point of this meal. This meal is to bring you to Jesus Christ, to be nourished upon His life. And so portion size has nothing to do with it. And so it is with baptism. It has nothing to do with cleansing your flesh from dirt. It has nothing to do with taking a bath like we do when we find ourselves dirty in that sense. We're not looking at baptism as an element to wash away something external on our bodies, some kind of dirt or defilement or stain, but rather we're looking at baptism as that thing which pictures the blood of Christ, which washes away the spiritual stain that we have upon our souls, and that is sin. The washing away of sin, and thus the agent needed to wash away sin is not soap and water. The agent needed to take care of sin is blood. That's how serious it is. The wages of sin is death. The writer of the Hebrews goes on and says, without the shedding of blood, there is no taking away of sin. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter 3, Verse 21, he makes it explicitly clear. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. I mean, he makes it clear. It's not this external washing, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the water of baptism, we need to recognize, is a sacramental symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ washing away our sins. Just as bread and wine speak of nourishment from Christ in the Lord's Supper, the waters of baptism speak of cleansing from sin by the blood of Christ. And as we read this morning, I just want to read it again, this amazing picture, and think about what John says in this vision in Revelation chapter 7. When asked, who are these ones standing there in these white robes, these pure white robes? And the elder says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And this is that ironic picture. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so we might return again to Hebrews 10 just for a moment. And I want us to see how all of this is brought together. Again, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, our baptisms are to point us to the blood of Christ by which we have been cleansed. Our baptisms are to show us where our confidence lies. Martin Luther has often been misunderstood in his comments that he said during his life. He said, whenever I doubt my salvation, I look to my baptism. Many people have thought that he was relying upon water baptism as his place of confidence. That's not at all what he meant. What he meant is I look to my baptism because therein God has pledged his promise of forgiveness to me. And as real as that water was when it was applied to me, that's how real the cleansing work of Christ's blood is. And so I look there and I see Jesus and his shed blood on my behalf. And so baptism is no small matter. It's full of implication. It's full of communication to us because God has instituted that it would be that messenger of divine truth to us. He instituted this to teach us these things. And this morning we've focused really just on two of the meanings, the more prominent meanings of baptism, that it pictures our union with Jesus Christ and it pictures our being cleansed from sin by His blood. And therefore, as you witness this baptism this morning, you need to be actively engaged. You need to hear what you are seeing here. You need to hear what God is intending to say to you through this sacramental sign. And if you are a confessing believer in Jesus Christ, again, as we mentioned a bit ago, this should encourage you in your faith today as you see this symbol. And it says to you, there's forgiveness in the washing of Christ's blood. It reminds you that Jesus Christ is dead for you and risen again for you, and that His shed blood had purpose and it is effectual, and that you stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ because of the covering of His blood. And if you're a covenant child, that is one who was brought to baptism as an infant. You were marked out as a member of Christ's church by your baptism. You children, you need to look and you need to hear. And you should pray right now, God, give me ears to hear. But you need to look, you need to observe this morning, and you need to hear what God is saying to you. Maybe you have not come to a personal faith in Christ. You're being raised in a Christian home. You hear about Jesus. But now you understand my baptism is calling me outside of myself, and it's calling me to Jesus. My baptism is saying to me, I need to be cleansed from the stain of my sin. And that alone is found in Jesus Christ. So as we end our message this morning and as we come to the sacrament of baptism, really this is calling all of us, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at your word and the effectiveness of how you communicate it to us through both word and sacrament. And as we just mentioned, oh God, we pray you would give us ears to hear today the message that your Spirit has for us through both word and sacrament. May we see here the sign of our union with Jesus Christ and how we need Him, how we need to be taken out of Adam and placed in Christ, how we need a new identity. And Father, may we see as well the beautiful offer of forgiveness by the cleansing blood of Jesus for our sin as we observe this sacrament this morning. Oh Lord, bless it, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to get your psalm books and let's turn to Psalm 84.